Turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. You know, a pastor should always enter the pulpit with fear and trembling, but I have to admit that I have more fear and trembling on some Sundays than I do others, and this is one of those. I have a lot that I feel like the Lord has laid upon my heart to share with you, and I desire to do it clearly and precisely, and I think that we are going to learn a lot from this portion of Luke chapter 23, which our focal passage is going to be verses 18 through 25. But in order for us to have the context of verses 18 through 25, I want us to go back to verse 13. We looked at verse 13 last Lord's Day, but verse 13 of Luke chapter 23 says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. And then verse 18. But they all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. A man who had been thrown into prison for insurrections for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting out, crucify, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the gracious gift of your word. For in it we see our state as sinners, and we see our only hope, and that is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom salvation is offered, reconciliation to you is granted. And so, Lord, we pray that today as we see our Lord in this portion of Luke's gospel, Lord, we would indeed see him as the Bible presents him, and that is innocent. He is indeed the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. May we also, Lord, see the capacity for sinfulness in our own hearts. And indeed, may we see the condition of lost man apart from Christ. And Lord, I pray that today, that as we study these words, as we look at them together, that you would grant me strength as the preacher, as your messenger. Lord, help me to be clear and precise in order that we may leave here having indeed heard truths and embraced truths that are so critical to our lives and our walk with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever considered how much attention the scriptures give to the human involvement in the death of Christ, in his crucifixion? The writers of the four gospels and the apostles in their early preaching spend much time highlighting the human guilt involved in the death of Christ. Why? Why would they do that? And you say, well, why wouldn't they do that? Well, I understand where you're coming from, but why would they spend so much time on the human guilt involved in the condemnation and the crucifixion of Jesus? Why? When we've already noted and spoke much about the fact that this was all a part of God's sovereign plan, that God ordained it, God decreed it, God planned it down to the smallest detail. I mean, what is happening to Jesus here, what has been happening to Jesus in our study of this latter portion of the Gospel of Luke, is simply the outworking of the plan of God, a plan in the mind and heart of God from eternity past. This was predestined. This was preordained. It was predetermined. This is God's plan for saving sinners. It's God's plan for saving us. We did not deserve it. He did not owe it to us. Furthermore, think about the role of Jesus in all of this, the part that Jesus plays. This was not forced on Jesus. Jesus is not the victim here. This is Christ voluntarily giving himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. Remember, it was Jesus who had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem and to die for sinners. Look, the religious leaders, Pilate, Herod, they are not in charge here. They are not in control here. Jesus is. Remember, all that Jesus has to do is say a word, and legions of angels would descend from heaven and come to his aid and deliver him. So Jesus is in control. This is God's sovereign plan, and Jesus is in control throughout all of this. So why do the gospel writers and why do the apostles in their preaching assign human guilt to those involved in the crucifixion of Jesus? They do that. Peter did that in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, as Peter is recognizing the fact that Christ's death is the outworking of the sovereign plan of God, he also assigns human guilt. Acts 2 and verse 23, he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Why assign guilt to the Jews? Why assign guilt to the Romans or the Gentiles? Why assign guilt to Pilate? Why assign guilt to Herod? Why assign guilt to these angry crowds? Why? I believe there's two reasons why. First of all, because it's true. It's true. They really were guilty. They really were responsible for everything that they did. Look, church, something we need to get clear in our thinking is that divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. For those of us who believe with all that's in us in a sovereign God, those of us who believe with all that's in us that there's not one stray atom running around in the universe, those of us who believe with all that's in us that there are no accidents, there are no coincidences, that God has a design and a purpose for everything that happens in history and in our lives, for those of us who believe those things, with all of our hearts, we need to be careful not to take on an attitude of indifference about what's happening in the human realm. As if what we do or what anyone else does in a single moment doesn't really matter. As if there's no responsibility attached to our words and our actions and our deeds. We need to be careful about that. I was called to do jury duty not long ago, and 30 of us were brought into a courtroom, and they questioned each of us in front of one another. I thought that was going to be done privately, but they did it openly. And they came to me, and they said, "Oh, you're a pastor, right?" And I'm like, "Yeah." "So you believe that there's a divine being who is orchestrating everything that takes place in the world?" It was a civic suit. There was an auto accident. Somebody's shoulder got injured. That was the deal going on there. So what he was implying was that I would think that neither of those people were responsible for anything that happened in that accident because there's a sovereign God who orchestrates everything. And everything happens according to how he orchestrates that. And I said, "Yes, I do believe in a sovereign God, but I also believe in moral free agency and human responsibility. And I know right and wrong." But those of us who believe wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God in all things need to be careful about having an attitude of indifference about what happens in the human realm. Taking on this mentality of there's no responsibility attached to anything that I do because God's sovereign. Because if we in our minds try to reconcile God's sovereignty to our actions in that way, we'll be working this thing out in a way that the Bible doesn't. The Bible never presents the sovereignty of God and human responsibility in a way that there's no real human responsibility. In fact, the Bible presents exactly the opposite. Every day, people find themselves making real choices. Every day, people find themselves making real decisions. Every day, people are given real responsibilities and real opportunities. and they're responsible. They are culpable for the decisions and the choices they make. This says something to us as a church. We as Christians, we as a church need to be careful not to fall prey to the mentality, well, you know, if God's in charge, then, you know, if God really means for us to do a certain thing, or if God really means to accomplish something through us, then it'll get done no matter what we do. Just let go and let God. It'll get done no matter what actions we take. It'll get done no matter what effort we put forth. I mean, if God really wants it done, it'll get done. We don't need to fall prey to that mentality either. Let me just say to you that that's an irresponsible and an unbiblical mindset. No, there are real choices that we have to make in a moment that have lasting and real implications, and we're responsible for those. So yes, God is absolutely sovereign. He has a sovereign plan for you. He has a sovereign plan for me. He has a sovereign plan for history. But every human being is still responsible for their choices and their actions. Now, we may not be able to reconcile all of that. We may not be able to grasp all of that this side of glory. But we need to know it's true. We need to know it's true. So the gospel writers assign human guilt because it's true. The apostles in their preaching assign human guilt because it's true. The Jewish leaders, Pilate, Herod, the crowd, they were all guilty. All of them. The second reason we find them assigning human guilt is so that people who hear this message from God would see the opportunity for their salvation. Listen, God wants the world to know that it's guilty. And why does God want the world to know that it's guilty? Because it is. It is guilty. It really is guilty. It really does stand before God, deserving of condemnation and everlasting judgment. There's always been this argument, you know, who put Jesus on the cross? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? It was both the Jews and the Romans and us. And us. I remember there was a track for an evangelism strategy that I took part in at one time, and this track had a picture of Christ on the cross, and at the foot of the cross, there's this crowd of people, and every last one of them have a hammer in their hand and a nail. The world is guilty. So God wants the world to know that it's guilty so that the world will recognize God's gracious offer to forgive its sin and to grant salvation that is full and free and everlasting in Christ Jesus. God wants the world of humanity to know that it's guilty so that it might be delivered from its guilt. Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, "What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." That's the two categories of people in the world. You're either a Jew or a Greek. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. So we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. The whole world is sinful and guilty. He goes on in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." What does the law of God do? What does the law of God do when you really hear it? It shuts every mouth that would claim some sort of self-righteousness or make some kind of excuse. It shuts every mouth that would stop short of acknowledging its guilt before God. If you try to say, "I don't know that I'm guilty," or "I don't know that I deserve the wrath of God," the law of God shuts your mouth, and it shuts you up under sin so that you can see that the whole world stands guilty before God and is in need of His grace and in need of salvation. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. "But the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin," or shut up all men under sin, "so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." You see, there is God's gracious purpose for informing us that we're guilty. Right there in that verse. That through faith in Jesus Christ, the promise of salvation might be experienced, might be known by you and me and sinners. So here's Jesus. He's on his way to the cross. This is the predetermined plan of God, the preordained plan of God. Yet the human actors that are on the stage really are guilty. They're responsible. And those actors that are on the stage serve as representatives to show us that the whole world stands guilty before God. And God wants the whole world to know its guilt so that it might acknowledge its guilt and with urgency of heart run to Jesus Christ for salvation. Run to his Son for salvation and experience the promise of forgiveness of sins found only in the Lord Jesus. That's God's plan. You say, well, Pastor, how does that relate to what's set before us in Luke chapter 23, verses 18 through 25? As Vodi Bakum says, I'm glad you ask. Because the way Luke organizes his material here is very interesting. And it's something for us to recognize. Luke's already demonstrated to us that he's got a whole lot of information available to him. He can highlight, he can emphasize certain things about what happened to Jesus, and he chooses to emphasize what he does in order to drive certain truths home to us. See, Luke is not a chronological writer. He is a thematic writer. And the way he organizes his material is to drive truths home to us, truths that he, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, feels to be important. I mean, for example, Luke is the only one that tells us that Jesus appeared before Herod. None of the other gospel writers tell us that. He wanted us to know that. He wanted us to see it, to be aware of it. And so he's got a purpose here, too. You will notice that if you have a King James Version Bible or a New King James Version Bible or a New American Standard Bible, there's a verse 17. And verse 17 is in brackets or parentheses. It says something like this. Now, he was obliged to release to them at least, or at the feast, one prisoner, or for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. If you have the ESV, there is no verse 17, but what you will find is that you will find a note somewhere on the page of your Bible. Now, I don't want to get into textual criticism, which goes into textual variances and all of that kind of thing. But that note that is found in your Bible in the ESV says that in some manuscripts, verse 17 is found before verse 18, and in some manuscripts, it's found after verse 18. But it also will tell you this, that in the oldest and the best manuscripts of Luke, it's not found. In all likelihood, that statement is not in the original account that Luke gave us. It's not there. It doesn't represent the inspired account of Luke's gospel, so it was probably added later by someone. Could have been written in the margins, and translators thought that it was part of the text. I don't know. But the statement is true. And it does no damage to the text whatsoever, whether it's there or it's not. But the statement is true that at the Passover, the Romans would grant release to a prisoner. That is true. We find that in John's account in John chapter 18. It's true, but it's not found originally in the Gospel of Luke. Why not? This is the important thing. Why not? Because his focus is not on Pilate's offer. Luke's focus is not on Passover customs on the part of the Romans. What he wants to do is jump directly from Pilate's determination in verse 16, which is, I will therefore punish and release him. He wants to move immediately from there to the settled, wicked, hateful determination of the Jews to see Jesus killed. Verse 18, but they all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. He wants to move immediately to their outrage. And as he does this, as he moves from the offer to release Jesus to the outrage of those who cry out for his crucifixion, there's two things that he wants to drive home in an unmistakable way. And the first one is this, the innocence of Jesus. That we would see here that Jesus is not guilty. That even his accusers and his judges had to finally admit, either by word or by action, that Jesus was in fact innocent. He was not guilty. The second thing is this, at the same time he's doing this, showing us Jesus' innocence, he's going to show us something else that all the more magnifies the innocence of Jesus, and that is the guilt of these who are acting against him. And as I said, their guilt serves as representative, in a representative way, of our guilt. On display in the guilt of the religious leaders, of the Jewish leaders, of the crowd, of Pilate, of Herod, is the guilt of the whole world. So Luke's not focused on the offer that Pilate made. He's not focused on Passover customs. He's pointing us to the guilt of sinners and the perfect innocence of Jesus. That's what he wants us to see. So first of all, let's get into this. First of all, note Christ's innocence. That was a long introduction, I know. Christ's innocence. We see that all throughout verses 18 through 25. And this is Luke's main concern. He's saying, look at the Son of God. Look at Jesus. Watch him. Watch him as he's before accusers and those who pretend to be his judge, and they cannot justly ascribe any guilt to him. His innocence is on display throughout these verses. His innocence here is put on display specifically in two ways. We see Christ's innocence demonstrated by what the Jews preferred to his release. Pilate offers the release of Jesus in verse 16. I will therefore punish and release him. But the Jews don't want that, do they? They don't want that. No, look at verse 18. But they cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. To the release of Jesus, they prefer the release of Barabbas. You see there in verse 18 where it says, but they all cried out together. They cried out. The Greek word that is translated cried out is used four times in the New Testament. It's used twice in the book of Mark, and it's used twice in the Gospel of Luke. And three of those four times, it's used for the screams of demonized people. Three of those four times. The other instance or way it's used is found in Mark, and it's when the disciples cried out terrified when they saw Jesus walking on the water and they thought he was a ghost. So three times you have demonized people screaming out. The other time you have disciples screaming out when they think they see a ghost walking on the water. So in other words, the scene that you have here is a scene of people who are not calm at all. These people are incensed. These people are outraged. They are screaming out. They are crying out. And Luke tells us that they are doing this all together. This is a mob scene. It's like a unified roar. And so what Pilate senses and what Pilate sees is that he has a potential riot on his hands. What are they crying out? Well, there's two imperative verbs there in that verse. But they all cried out together, away with this man. That's a demonstrative pronoun. They don't even use Jesus' name. That's how much despise they have for him. That's how much they detest him. They don't even use his name. They just say, away with this man. And then they say, release to us Barabbas. They are demanding the death of Jesus. That's what away means. They are demanding the death of Jesus, and they are demanding the release of Barabbas. Now think about how staggering the hypocrisy is here. When they brought Jesus before Pilate, what was their charge against Jesus? Their charge was, hey, he's an insurrectionist. That's what he is. Here's someone who's misleading our people. Here's someone who's forbidding our people to pay taxes to Caesar. Here's someone who claims to be a king. Here's someone who's dangerous. Here's someone who could lead a rebellion against Rome. I mean, he's causing trouble from the north to the south, from Galilee all the way to this place. He's an insurrectionist. We don't like insurrectionists, right? That's what they're saying. But what do they want on this day? They want Barabbas, which verse 19 says, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Luke goes on to emphasize this in verse 25. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they asked. They say, we hate insurrectionists. Jesus is an insurrectionist. Jesus needs to be killed. But release to us. I mean, they've only accused Jesus of being an insurrectionist. He's not been found guilty of insurrection. They say, we hate insurrectionists. So what we want you to do is we want you to kill Jesus and release to us a man who's actually been convicted of being an insurrectionist. And he's got an added charge. He's a murderer. Matthew, in his gospel, Matthew 27, verse 16, describes Barabbas as a notorious prisoner. I mean, this was a public sinner. This is a man who no one is in doubt about being an insurrectionist. Everyone knows it. They know it's true of him. And additionally, he's involved in murder. What hypocrisy. We hate insurrectionists. Jesus is an insurrectionist. So release to us an insurrectionist who is also guilty of murder. What hypocrisy. See this kind of thing in our nation right now, in our world right now. What does this make clear? A man who's been accused, who's only been accused for a man who's been convicted. What does this put on display? It puts on display the fact that this is really not about the guilt of Jesus at all. This is about their hatred of Jesus. They're detesting Jesus. Any claim that they could make for standing for righteousness or in the place of righteousness, it's been destroyed here. They have no credibility anymore. They have no integrity. They've demonstrated that. They are the ones who are sinful. Jesus is the one who is innocent. And the reason they want to put him to death is not because he's guilty of any charge whatsoever. He is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. It's simply because they hate him. So the innocence of Christ is made clear by what these people prefer. And the second way that the innocence of Christ is demonstrated is by what Pilate says. Going all the way back to verse 14, says, and he said to him, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Nothing deserving of death has been done by him. But then they cry out. And then look at verse 20. And Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. Verse 22, a third time he said to them, Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him. They bring Jesus to Pilate for judgment, and three times Pilate says, not guilty. Something that Luke emphasizes here is the fact that Pilate never pronounces Jesus guilty. Not one time. Not even when he sentenced him to the cross did he pronounce him guilty. He doesn't find any guilt in Jesus. He simply chooses to turn him over to their will, to what they desired. Verse 24, so Pilate decided that there the man should be granted. So he released the man who had been thrown in prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Pilate just succumbs. Their voices prevail, and he just gives in. He caves. He never pronounces Jesus guilty. In fact, as you know, he famously stands before this crowd and tries to wash his hands of Jesus and say, I'm free of this man's guilt. The blood guiltiness is not mine. But that's not entirely true. Pilate wasn't guiltless. And that leads me to my third point, the world's guilt. Luke tells us about the innocence of Jesus. And as he does so, he also tells us of the guilt of all the parties on stage. And as I said, everyone on the stage represents all of us. I mean, do we really believe that apart from the grace of God, that we would have been any different? We talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation, the sovereignty of God in conversion. I believe that wholeheartedly. Do we understand that if God does not grant new birth, this is what sinful people do with God? And not just some sinful people, but all sinful people. The Bible declares that the human race fallen in Adam is hateful toward God. That the human race fallen in Adam isn't somewhat good, but depraved, corrupted from the top of the head to the soles of the feet. They're all haters of God. And so when you see the hatefulness of these people as they cry out for Jesus' crucifixion, that, my friend, is you apart from Christ. There you are. You're on display. It's a picture of you. When you see the blindness of these people in this account, blind to who Jesus really is, that he is the Savior, that he is the Messiah sent from God, do you realize that that's your own blindness apart from Christ? Apart from the grace of God? Your blindness apart from the new birth? When you see the viciousness and the cruelty of these people, do you understand that that capacity is found in every sinful human heart apart from the grace of God and the forgiveness and the redemption found in Christ Jesus? That capacity to crucify someone is found in everyone apart from Christ. You think about that. And when you think about that, when you think about just our own world, what we've seen on TV, riots in the streets, people beating one another with bats, destroying things, killing one another, and all the other things we read about in the paper and we hear about on the news, all those vicious, cruel acts of humanity, when you think about that, what it should do is produce in us a desire to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth and to see men and women and boys and girls saved by the grace of God. Because apart from God's grace, the potential for violence and viciousness and cruelty is found in every human heart. The lying, hypocritical, self-justifying attitude we see in these actors here, the cowardice that we see in the religious leaders, in Pilate, in Herod, that's in every man apart from Christ. That's in every person that rejects Christ. And you know what happens to sinful men when they prefer their sin to Jesus? You know what happens to sinful men when they prefer something else instead of Jesus? They not only don't have Jesus, they end up losing what it was they thought they were getting instead of Jesus. Pilate did not stand his ground. He caved to the voices of the people because Pilate loved Pilate more than anyone else. He was interested in political advancement. He was interested in his political fortunes and his political future. But you know what happened in the end? He wound up losing his position. That's what happens to sinful men. And that's what the Bible tells us. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? Jesus says, if any man seeks to save his own life, he will lose it. But if he loses it for my sake, he will find it. So when a man seeks to hold on to his life, when a man seeks to hold on to his sin because he thinks embracing Jesus will mean that he will lose his life, guess what? He loses it anyway. But if he loses it for Christ's sake, what? He finds it. He finds it. So we see the innocence of Christ. We see the guilt of the whole world. And then we see the grace of God to sinners. Look at verse 25. Speaking of Pilate, it says, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. You know, this man Barabbas that we have here in our text, he's been romanticized throughout the years. There have been books written about Barabbas and movies made about Barabbas, trying to see things from Barabbas's perspective. And maybe his heart was softened and maybe he did embrace Christ eventually. But it's all fictional. It has to be fictional because we don't know how this impacted him personally. We weren't there. We never hear much more about this man. But what we can say is that what we have before us is not some fictional story. This is history. This is real history. This really happened just as it was written. It's history. This is fact. And yet, have you noticed how sometimes real history is full of irony? Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes it's to me like a sovereign God is like saying to the whole world, can you miss this? How can you miss this? History's full of irony. Like when they go to have a conference on climate change and they get a record blizzard, that kind of thing. That's irony. How global warming is the greatest threat to mankind and then there's a blizzard. It's kind of like what we have here. Jesus is going to the cross by sovereign God's design, and there's a man going to be released. Jesus is going to die, and there's someone who's going to walk away free. And the details are amazing. Barabbas. Bar in Aramaic means son. Abba is father. His name is the Son of the Father. So the Jews chose a sinful son from a sinful father, and they rejected the sinless Son of Almighty God, who is the perfect Father. This is the Son of God laying down his life and a son of Adam walking away free. The Son of God laying down his life and a son of Adam walking away free. Jesus died in the place of Barabbas physically, in a physical sense. Died in his place. Do you think that it's an accident that they accuse Jesus of insurrection and Barabbas has actually been convicted of insurrection? So this man is guilty of the charges for which Jesus dies. Jesus is not guilty of the charges at all. But Jesus dies for the charges that Barabbas, the very same charges that Barabbas is really guilty of. The man who's guilty of those charges walks away free, and the man who's innocent of those charges dies in his place. Do you think that that's an accident? Do you think that that's coincidence? Do you think sovereign God is saying, are you missing this? Can you see this? So that when it's done, Barabbas is no longer under the sentence of death from the Roman government because Jesus was exchanged for him and sentenced. The sentence of death was carried out upon Christ. What is this? This is God in his sovereignty providing us a real living illustration of the spiritual significance of the death of his son. What Jesus did was physical. It happened in time and space and history. He really did die a gruesome, horrible death at the hands of the whole world. The whole world is guilty. And Jesus died as a substitute on that cross for everyone who would be saved by his death. Everyone who will be saved by his death are those who can see that they're guilty. They are those who can see who Jesus really is. They are those who realize that they deserve that death, and he did not. They deserve the wrath of God justly to fall upon them, but God was pleased to do what? To crush his son so as to set free the sinner who will look to his son and trust in his son as their Savior and the Lord of their lives. We are all born under the sentence of death as the sons of Adam. And the only way that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God and have eternal life is through the substitutionary death of the Son of God. That's the only way. And the question is, I'm telling you, this is true. This is history. This is fact. Christ died on our behalf. He took our place upon that cross. He bore our guilt. He bore our sin. And the question is, have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen that? Have you ever embraced that? Have you ever received that? Have you ever embraced that truth by embracing God's Son for your own life? That's what we see here. We see the innocent Son of God condemned to death, a death that we all deserve to die. But he took our place. He took our place. And if we will, by faith, turn from our sin, turn from life with us on the throne of our hearts, and give our lives to the Lord Jesus by faith, take him as our Savior, have him lead us as our Lord, then we can go free. True freedom is found in Christ. We are indeed free in Christ, free from the wrath of God, free from condemnation, free from eternal judgment, free to live for Him here and be blessed by Him here and enjoy Him here. That's the chief in the man. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We can enjoy Him here. And then we have all eternity to enjoy Him in glory if we know Him as our Savior. Do you know Him today? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for this word, the challenge of this word. I pray, Lord, that we have seen much of Jesus today. And I pray, Lord, that we have seen much of the sinfulness of mankind. Much of the sinfulness that still remains in us as we still struggle with remaining sin. As we talked about on Wednesday evening, we're all tempted. There's not every one of us in this room, we are tempted to sin. And we fall to sin. And we displease our God. We sin against Him. So Lord, may we all see something of the ugliness of our own hearts still yet. But may we understand also that there's the ability to overcome sin. We don't have to simply succumb to its loud cries and drawings in our lives. We can overcome sin because our Lord overcome all things, overcome the world. Lord, may we see Him as worthy of our worship and our praise this morning. And as we move into this time of communion, may we reflect all the more and further upon what He did for us there upon Calvary's cross, all that He suffered prior to the cross, which was all a part of the atonement. Help us to see that. May our hearts be stirred. May our hearts be moved to greater devotion and greater service. We ask this.